Amen. Good morning, everyone. Good to see you again. Welcome. We're going to be in Romans chapter 11, verse 33 in just a moment. If you'll find that in whatever means you use to read the Bible these days. Some of you have got it memorized, I know. But phone, tablet, paper like I use, whatever you need, just find that. Romans chapter 11, verse 33. We are in a series here at Grace, actually, Romans 9, 10, and 11, a three-chapter section here focusing on Jews and Gentiles in God's church. That's Paul's theme in this section of the book of Romans, meaning how has God worked for his glory among Jews and Gentiles to bring salvation to Jews and Gentiles? What is the future? This passage moves along with a series of questions, as we said, about the nature of God's church and Jews and Gentiles. But more importantly, this passage, Romans 9, 10, and 11, moves along by a series of questions about God. And so for the past 4 weeks, the past month here at Grace, we've been looking at those questions in these three chapters and trying to answer them. The first one being a question about God's will and God's way. And as the church, as the people, the Christians in Rome looked around and they saw that the church, the makeup of the church was more Gentile than Jewish, they began to ask, and yet God had a plan for the Jewish people. They began to ask, has God's word failed? And the answer was a resounding no, God's word has not failed. Are God's ways unjust? No, God's ways are not unjust. God's will, God's ways are perfect and right. He's doing exactly what he wants to do in his way, in his time. Another question came about in Romans 10. Well, what is God's way of salvation for both Jews and Gentiles? And the answer, by grace, through faith, through the confession of Jesus as Lord, a person is saved. Another question, well, how does that message get out to people? So we spent a week talking about questions about God's way of evangelism, that God sends his church to communicate the message of grace and faith in Jesus Christ to people so they can hear it and respond in faith. And then last week, another question, questions about God's commitment to his people. Has God rejected his people? And the answer being another resounding no, no. God has a remnant of believing Jews and Gentiles, and he's working in such a way to bring in the fullness just as he intends. So Paul's been asking and answering questions about God for three chapters here. We have been for a month. And when Paul, the writer of Romans, finishes this series of questions about God, ending with the great mercy of God shown to sinners, he breaks out in what we have today. It's called a doxology. The answers to the questions about God lead him to this great word of praise or doxology to God. We're going to look at it today. If you'll stand with me in honor of God's word, Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. This is God's word. You may be seated. It's hard to tell here if Paul is worked up to the point of exaltation or if he's worn out to the point of exhaustion. When he gets to this point in Romans, is he on his feet, hands raised, shouting, yes, yes, yes? Or is he on his hands and knees, head bowed, face down, brain fried, mumbling, unsearchable, inscrutable, unreachable? What we do know is that the questions gave way to worship. The questions got answered as the Holy Spirit revealed to Paul a vision of God's greatness and God's grace in salvation. And when Paul understood the greatness of God and the grace of God, that's when he broke out in worship and doxology. What Paul saw, he wrote down in what we have as the book of Romans. We could go all the way back to the beginning to understand how he got to this place. He opens with a word of God's wrath against human unrighteousness. Wrath because God is holy, because God is deserving of love and loyalty and glory, and yet humans are rebels, and humans reject God as Lord and exchange God and God's glory for themselves and their own self-glory. Idols abound. And Paul goes on to say that we've all sinned. And just in case people don't believe him, he names them. He puts them in categories. He says in Romans 1 and 2 and 3 that the overtly immoral person is included here. But also the self-righteous moral person. The morality may be good, but it's the self-righteousness that's at the heart of the sin. And he goes on to say that the religious but hypocritical, the people who are religious but can't keep their own rules. Everybody, Paul says, is under this category of sin and therefore under the wrath of God. But as Romans goes on, he opens up before us the grace and the mercy and the love of God in sending his own son, Jesus Christ, to die in the place of sinners. And he died, Paul says, as an atonement, a sacrifice of atonement. An atonement is where the wrath of God and the punishment of God against sin is poured out on the one. And that wrath and punishment being satisfied then forgives and releases the one who has actually done the sinning. Not the sacrifice, but the one being substituted for is now forgiven and free by faith. Paul lays this out before us. It's all about Christ and his death. And he says, no one can work their way there. No one can get to God. It's by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, he starts laying out these great declarations of what's the reality of the person of faith. Like, no condemnation. None. Just think of it. A human being can actually stand before Almighty God, creator of the universe, holy and just and perfect and righteous in all of his ways, and hear the words, no condemnation declared over him or her by faith in Jesus Christ. That's called the deep breath of peace. It's the before God. By faith. United with Christ. Meaning as he died, we've died to the old self and to sin. As he was raised from the dead, we too have been raised by the power of God to walk in newness of life. That's the gospel. Now with the power of the Holy Spirit, we're the children of God crying out, Abba, Father, putting to death on an ongoing basis the deeds of the flesh so we might walk in the freedom of the children of God, praying to God by the aid of the Spirit, conforming to the image of Christ by the work of God, convinced of the inseparable love of God for us in Christ, looking for the glory to come. This is what Paul is laying out here, all by the grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Has God's word failed? No. God's ways are pure and right. So this is the vision that Paul has received up to this point. This is Romans. And in receiving this vision, his questions about God are answered. God is great. God is gracious. God is the giver of life through the Son, Jesus Christ. God will not abandon his people. God's word doesn't fail. God's ways are true and right. There's no injustice with God. These questions are answered. And as they are, it gives way to worship. You know something is happening in you. You know that the power of the Holy Spirit is working in you when your questions about God give way to the worship of God for his greatness and his grace. Now, let me quickly say, it's important to answer the questions. I didn't say that you just ignore them. I didn't say that you look past them. I didn't say that you're afraid to ask the questions because you're afraid of the answer you'll get. What Paul has done for the first 11 chapters of Romans is he has asked and answered numerous questions about God. And when he gets the answer, when he sees that God is God, then he breaks out into his doxology. Which means for us that the glory of God, the praise of God, is rooted in the truth about God. True praise, the best worship, flows from us when we know that God is true. And when we know what is true about God, it flows from vision. The best worship is not just when the music's good or the songs are familiar. And by the way, I love it when the music's good and the songs are familiar because I just freely sing. But the best worship is rooted in the truth about God. In other words, what would the doxology that we just read, the praise to God, be that we just read without this Romans road that we have walked on? What would the doxology be without the theology that came for it? I don't know, something like, God is really cool. Something lame, like you can't really find any substance to put to God. Just a, okay, yeah, that's great about God. That's not what you get in this passage. After 11 chapters of the doctrine of God's grace in Christ Jesus for salvation, you get something like this. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable are his ways. That's worship. So the questions need to be answered so that we can get the truth about God in our minds and our hearts, and that will lead us to these kinds of exclamations of God's glory. This morning, let's just look at the doxology here. Doxology, okay, what's the word? It comes from two words, doxa meaning glory, logos meaning word. It is the word of glory. It's the word of glory about God. It's the word of glory to God. The doxology is the word about God. That's what makes it theology, truth. The doxology is the word to God. That's what makes it our worship and our praise. So the doxology is not just a song that we sing, which we're going to sing in just a bit after the communion. The doxology is really the word about God's glory, and it gives expression to the glory of God. There are actually two doxologies in the book of Romans, by the way. There's one right here, and then you go all the way to the end of Romans, and you're going to get another doxology. And so the question is, why would Paul put two doxologies in the book of Romans? And my answer to that is, why not? I mean, it's God after all. You can't give too much glory to God. I'm sure there are other reasons, like maybe this one is here at the end of Paul's great explanation of God's saving grace by justifying us through faith in Jesus. And maybe the next one is another giving glory to God for his work in the lives of us so that we can walk in that kind of justified life. But here's the one we have today. And there are two parts to it. And I want to look at them in this way. First of all, I want us to look at what the doxology says about God. And the second thing is what the doxology says about our worship of God, okay? What it says about God, what it says about our worship of God. Let's take the first one. What does the doxology say about God? Verse 33, it's a declaration of God's riches, wisdom, and knowledge. It says, oh, the depth of God's riches, wisdom, and knowledge. Deep, infinitely deep. Now, careful. Not too deep, so why bother? That was me in algebra class. Too deep, why bother? So that's not the way this works here. You talk about God, it's not God. It's just too deep, why bother? Let's just keep it light. No, it's more like this. So deep that you can swim around in it forever and never reach the bottom. That's how deep God is. God is infinite in his riches, wisdom, and knowledge. God is rich. Oh, the depth of the riches of God. God possesses. That's what makes him rich. He's the possessor. God certainly possesses riches outside of himself, meaning everything in all creation belongs to God. If you've got a deed on a property, trust me, it's temporary. It belongs to God. Everything belongs to God outside of God because he's the creator of all things. So the net worth of God is all things. But God possesses riches within himself. Within himself. The deep riches of his perfect nature and character and attributes expressed in all of his perfect actions. So God's intrinsic worth is without measure. Infinite. You know what we call this? We call it holy. This is the holiness of God. Often when we think of holy, I don't know what we think of. Maybe something that's stern. Someone that doesn't smile. That's not what God's holiness means. When we speak of God's holiness, we're speaking of all of God's attributes in their perfect state. So we say God is love. Well, God is love, but God is what we would call holy love. Why? Because his love is absolutely perfect. It's not mixed with anything that's not perfect. Holiness is God is the perfection of all God's attributes and actions. And God is rich in this way. There's no limit to the riches of his nature, his being, his possessions. He's holy. There's a depth to God's wisdom. The wisdom is the point at which God's perfect mind and will is joined with his perfect ways and actions. So here's God's wisdom. He not only knows and plans perfectly, but he has the perfect way of getting it done. He's wise in getting it done. Everything he plans and does is perfect, and that together is God's wisdom. The world is the way it is. The way of salvation is the way it is. The pathway to the renewal and the glory of God, the renewal of all things and the glory of God in it, is all God's wisdom. Even in our own lives, God is wise. God is working right now wisely in your life. God knows what he intends for you. He knows he wants you conformed to the image of his son, getting you all the way to glory. And he knows specifically how to do that in every situation, every circumstance of every day and every minute of every day. He's wise in that way. Oh, the depth of God's wisdom. And the depth of God's knowledge, deep knowledge, meaning complete and perfect awareness and understanding of all things. He is discerning and acting based on his perfect knowledge. He has to be perfect in knowledge so he'll know how perfectly to be and to act and to carry out. God knows past, present, and future perfectly, completely. He knows history, ours, with a beginning and end. He knows eternity without beginning and end. The depths of his knowledge. One of the heresies, a heresy is a false teaching. One of the heresies that is somewhat popular in our day is the idea that God doesn't have complete knowledge. And that the future is still unknown to God. That God is discovering the future as we make our free decisions. Now, the reason that line of thinking is there is in part, it's an attempt to preserve our free decision-making ability. Like the idea being that if God already knows something, then we're not free. Well, Romans doesn't let us think that way. Because it tells us in chapter 8 that God has complete knowledge. He foreknows, he knows now, and he future knows. He foreknows his people, he knows now how to work in their lives to conform them to the image of Christ, and he future knows how to get them to glory and that they will be in glory. God knows. God's knowledge, complete knowledge, is necessary for him to accomplish his purposes. Take away the complete knowledge of God and you lose the assurance that God has the absolute ability to do what he plans. Paul would say, no, God is not limited in his knowledge. He would rather say, oh, the depth of God's knowledge. It is endless, it is infinite, it is bottomless. So given the depth, the infinite nature of God's riches and wisdom and knowledge, verse 33, now Paul comes to this word that says, his judgments are unsearchable and his ways are inscrutable. Now here's the deal. We can't fully comprehend the fullness, the perfections of what, why, and how God thinks, decides, and does. We can't get our minds around that. What we can get our minds around is this. It's all perfect. It's all holy. So here's a key to knowing God. On the one hand, this key's got, there's two parts to it. On the one hand, we don't let ourselves be lazy of mind and therefore stop thinking and stop studying and stop searching out the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. We don't do that. But on the other hand, the other part to that key is we do accept the fact that with God, we have to affirm things that we can't understand. So we don't get lazy of mind and stop searching, but we understand that our search is never going to get us to the end of it, and so we're going to have to affirm some things that we don't understand. We do this all the time. I'm looking around to see who's here this morning. In the first service I saw a bunch of our medical personnel in the room, and it reminded me of this, that every day scientists, medical people, are affirming things they don't fully understand. Now, they don't want you to know that. If you go to your doctor and you get an answer from your doctor, he probably doesn't want you to know. He might not understand why the answer is the way it is. He just knows, given the fact, or, you know, given the patterns, that this is the answer. So all day long, we are affirming things we don't totally understand. So if we can do that in the natural world, where there actually are limits. So all the things in the natural world that we don't understand, we actually could. Because in the natural world, there's always a limit to it. We could, but we don't. But we still affirm it to be true. If we can do that in the natural world, how much more should we do that with God? He's infinite. So we're not going to understand the depth of God's riches and wisdom and knowledge. But we still can affirm God. This is how we know God. We search. We use the brain that he gave us to think so that we can know truth, knowing all along that our finite brains cannot get around infinity, the infinite nature of God, and so we affirm him to be true. This is what Paul is saying when he says the judgments are unsearchable, his ways are inscrutable. The very fact that he says they're unsearchable and inscrutable is his affirmation of something he doesn't quite understand. Verse 34 and 35, he goes on. As he often does, he quotes now from Isaiah and from Job. He quotes from the Old Testament here from Isaiah and Job to make the point that God is beyond our knowledge and God is beyond our counsel. God, maybe I should repeat that one. God is beyond our counsel. We're always telling God what he should do. God is beyond our debt. We're always telling God what we've done, therefore he should do. God's rich enough on his own. And then verse 36, the summing up, this one big meta truth about God. For from him, through him, and to him are all things. From God, he is the source of all things. He's the creator. He's the giver of life. Life flows from him. We have our existence and our being from God. Through him, we are upheld right now. You are sitting in that chair. You say, the chair's holding me up. No, it's not. God's holding you and the chair and the floor and the planet and the universe up. by the power of his will and of his word. All things are through him, and all things are to him. He's the goal. He is renewing all things, and the renewal of all things and those made new by the Spirit will come to him, will be brought back to him to give praise and glory to his name. God is the beginning and the end and everything in between. God answers the question, from where? From him. Where to? To him. How? Through him. This is Paul's doxology. To him belongs the glory. Amen. So the questions about God that Paul has been asking and answering throughout Romans have now been answered, and it gives way to his doxology, and it will happen in our minds as well. It is a vision of God that produces genuine worship. It is the understanding of who, what, how, why God is, revealed to us in his word, that prompts, that motivates, that moves genuine doxology worship of God. So second, and much quicker, what does this doxology say about worship? What does it say about our worship? We've seen what it says about God. Now, what does it say about the worship of God? Well, we're here in this doxology. Now, you say, no, that's all about God. That doxology is all about God, which is true in many respects. But when questions about God give way to the worship of God, we find ourselves there worshiping God. We find ourselves in three places. First, we find ourselves before the throne of God. The vision of the rich, wise, all-knowing God before us brings us to the throne of God to worship him. No, we can't plumb the depths. No, we can't search out the judgments. No, we can't know the mind and counsel him and give to him so that we put him in our debt. But we do acknowledge him as God, as good, as great, as gracious, and we come to the throne of grace, the throne of God, to worship him. So we find ourselves in this passage with Paul giving this same doxology. And so I call you, congregation of Grace Community Church, to join me at the throne of God. Let's come before God in worship. Let's give ourselves to the highest priority of human existence, which is to give glory to Almighty God. Nothing compares to that. Second, we get before the throne of God by coming to the foot of the cross. We find ourselves in this doxology at the throne of God in worship, but we find ourselves at the throne of worship by going first to the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. The doxology is after 11 chapters of the accomplishments of Jesus Christ on the cross on our behalf. It's after 11 chapters of how Jesus paid the penalty for our sins, that through faith in Jesus, we are reconciled to Almighty God, and that through faith in Jesus, the door into the very throne of God is opened up so we can enter with no condemnation, full confidence, giving him praise, all because we believe in Jesus. The only way you can get into the throne room, worship room of God is with clean hands and clean hearts. And the only way we get cleansed is through faith in Jesus Christ who died for our sins. Christ is the wisdom, knowledge, judgment, ways of God. Christ is the gift of God to us that we can never repay. So I say to you, brothers and sisters, join me at the foot of the cross. You know, I say that to you friends who may not yet be brothers and sisters. I say that to you if you're here and this is the first time you've ever heard this message. You've been thinking about Christianity, you're thinking just about God in general, and you're wondering, how does a human being connect with this perfect being that we've been talking about, and the answer is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ died for our sins on the cross. We go through that cross through repentance and faith and trust, and then on the other side, cleansed and washed and made new, we are with God in that place of grace, worshiping Him. Join me at the foot of the cross. Repent. Turn from your self-life, your self-idols. Idols abound. Altars abound in this world. The worship of other things other than God. Repent of that. Turn from that. Turn from your self-will. Come at the cross. Believe in Jesus. And when you do, let's stay there together. Brothers and sisters, let's at this church, yes, position ourselves at the throne of God in worship, but let's also remember that we stay at the foot of the cross in faith. We are trusting in Christ and Christ alone. Join me this week there. And third, we find ourselves moving into the next chapter, setting up next week, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. We find ourselves on the altar of sacrifice. Yes, before God, at the throne of grace, worshiping Him through the foot of the cross, but as those who have been made alive in Christ, who have been raised from the dead to walk in newness of life, now, as those who have received mercy from God, now we come and present ourselves on an altar as living sacrifices to Him, which Paul said in Romans 12, 1, is our spiritual worship. We can never make a sacrifice to atone for our own sins. We can never make ourselves right with God and cover up for our guilt of sin. That's been done. It's been done in Christ. It's been done at the cross. That's why we say it's all by mercy. But having been shown mercy, we are appealed to then to bring our whole lives. When he says present your bodies in chapter 12, verse 1, he means your whole self, mind and body. Bring it to God, offer it up to Him, not to pay the penalty for your sin, but to be a living sacrifice, an alive, a made alive sacrifice, who a person who is constantly engaged in the will of God, the obedience to the will of God, the walking in the love of God, the living for the glory of God. So we find ourselves as worshipers on an altar as living sacrifices to God. Brothers and sisters, here's where we want to position ourselves to give the true doxology, the word of glory to God. We position ourselves at the foot of the cross in repentance and faith, before the throne of God in worship, and on the altar as living sacrifices, living unto His glory. To that we say, to Him be the glory forever. Amen. Father, thank You for Your word. Oh Lord, thank You for showing us the truth today. Thank You today for bringing us to reality, for planting us right in reality today. The reality of who we are, the reality of who You are, the reality of how we get to You, and the reality of Your great glory. Lord, draw people to Yourself today. Use this word to capture human hearts in love for glory.